part there of Hebrews chapter 10. Maybe finish it off, and then when we come back, God willing, later on into Hebrews, maybe we'll start off in Hebrews 11. So Hebrews chapter 10 this evening, and we'll read, shall we, from verse number 26. We suggested maybe last time that when we get to this last section from verse 19 to verse 39, that perhaps we could divide it into three sections, and the first section running from verses 19 to about verse 25, and so we're getting into the second section there from verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden under foot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that has said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And let's just ask again for God's blessing, shall we? Our Father, we come again into thy presence. We thank thee, Father, for the word of God. It is in many ways, Father, a difficult part again that we look at tonight, and we pray for help, Father. We pray that what is said might be a help and encouragement, and we pray, Father, that thou would just draw us to the Lord Jesus, that we might go away and that we might indeed walk a little closer to the Saviour. We do thank thee, Father, for thy people. We pray for a real blessing. There are many things in life that discourage us, and we know, Father, that this section has that as a background. And we do pray, Father, that in our discouragements we may take encouragement in the same resources that we have in the Lord Jesus, just as these believers did of old. Help our faith, our Father, to be real, and help it to be fresh and to be living. And we pray, Father, that as believers we might make progress in the things of God. Be with us, Father, we pray, as we do ask for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 39, form a kind of crossroads in the Hebrew letter. They're one of these points in the epistle where you can see things changing one side to the other, a bit like a river, if you like. There's the two sides to it. And up into the middle of about Hebrews chapter number 10, it's been very doctrinal. We've seen lots of truth about the person of the Lord Jesus. And you remember that we've kind of tried to give them wee headings, such as the person of Christ in chapters 1 through to 7. We saw the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapters 7 and 8. We saw the place that we find the Lord Jesus Christ in chapters 8, 9, and into chapter 10. That was the tabernacle and the power of his shed blood and his sacrifice in chapters 9 and 10, maybe a little in chapter 8 as well. And the whole first part is full of doctrine. It's all about the Lord Jesus. It's all about what he has done, what he's accomplished, who he is, the greatness of his person. And, you know, you could sit down, and perhaps we do sit down, perhaps I sit down at times, and we enjoy those things, and maybe it doesn't go any further than that, than just enjoying those things, and we forget that there's an application to it. Well, chapters 1 through to 10 are all doctrinal, all about the person of the Lord Jesus. And then from chapter 11, when we go on in the will of God, to the end of the epistle, only three chapters really to go through, you've got something very different, and it's obvious. We don't have to study too deeply and too hard to see that there's something different in chapters 11, 12, 13, because they're not so much about the person of the Lord Jesus, about who he is, about what he does, about his work, but it's quite clear as you go through chapter 11, 12 and 13 that are about God's people. Not so much about the person of Christ, but about the people who belong to the Lord Jesus. Chapter 11, of course, is a list of names broken into groups of seven of people who followed Christ in the past, and then chapter 12 and 13, people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ as that epistle was being written. So you've got things changing, and tonight we're going to have to try and look at that little section that forms a transition. And so maybe you wouldn't be surprised that as we move from the person and the work of the Lord Jesus in chapters 1 through to 10, and then we go into the people, the believers who follow the Lord Jesus in the next section, that maybe this section that we're looking at will have a little bit of a flavour of both of them. It's not just an abrupt change of subject, speaking about Christ and then about his people, but there is a kind of flow into the subject. And so as you come to verses 19 to 39, where we've been looking over the past couple of times and we're looking at tonight, we saw that the background is the person of Christ. And that was the outline that we took. I stole the outline from John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the first part of that section, from verses 19 to about verse 25, it's all about the way into the presence of God. And you say, well, what is the way into the presence of God? It's Christ. You and I know that. We've been taught that since we were wee, many of us. We preach it in the gospel. But for these people, that was new. That was different. They didn't know that the way into the presence of God, or they hadn't known in the past, that the way into the presence of God was Jesus Christ. They thought it had to do with pleasing God with animal sacrifices. That's what they had been taught since childhood, many of them. They thought that if you wanted to get to God, you had to go to a special place in this world. You had to go to a temple. And they thought that really, even coming to that temple with your animal sacrifices, you couldn't get to God. He wasn't interested in you. He was far too different, aloof, distant, holy, ever to listen to anyone like me, and you had to have a priest that went before you. Now, the sad thing is, as you know, and as I know, sometimes those ideas have come down to us, down through the generations, and there are many of our friends, maybe even family, that still hold those ideas. I believe in God, but knowing God, not possible. Not only do I not know anything about him, but it's not. He's somewhere up there. We can't know anything about him. But in verses 19 down to verse 25, Christ is the way. He's a new way, verse 20, and he's a living way. And so that's important, that the way into the presence of God is active, it's dynamic. So when we preach about becoming Christians, we don't just preach that we become a Christian and then that's the end. It's we become a Christian and that's the beginning of something that keeps on going. And in fact, it goes forever and ever. That's the point of becoming a Christian, isn't it? Because we've got an eternal hope. If Christ be not raised again from the dead, we're of all men most miserable, says the Apostle Paul. And the Christian's hope goes on and on and on. Well, we have a living way into the presence of God, and Christ is that living way, verses 19 through to about verse 25. And then in the section that we've read, we use that little title of the Lord Jesus from John 14, 6, I am the truth. And I think verses 26 down to about verse 31 deal with the Lord Jesus Christ as the truth. You have it there in verse 26, which is the verse that I think we might have most to say about tonight. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. You say, well, Stuart, I would love to have that knowledge of the truth. We had a person who came here, I remember, a number of years ago, and they were interested in the things of God and interested in what was being preached and taught, and they said, can we get a wee list of what you believe? You know, just like they have elsewhere. Have you got a kind of, maybe a wee booklet about everything that you believe? Well, we do and we don't. Well, that's it. But even that isn't it, because that is an introduction to it. And it is a person. The person is Christ. And the truth in verse 26 is not just the truth about Christ, it's the truth that is Christ. And so as you come down through that section to those who have rejected the truth, you get down to verse number 29, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. So to reject the truth is to reject a person, and that is so important, that God is a person, and that when we reject the truth of Christ, we actually offend God. It's a personal insult to God. Maybe that helps me to understand what's going on, because sometimes we can deal with God in a very off-handed way, and we can pick him up and we can put him down, and we expect God just to be there for us. We expect the people of God to be there for us. We expect to kind of come and go as we please and in and out of spiritual things, and today it suits me, tomorrow it doesn't. Something else comes up next day, but it's a relationship. And perhaps we can understand, in a sense, the grief that happens in our relationships when people do that to us. Well, we need to appreciate that actually, when it comes to the things of God, it's personal. And God takes it personal. God takes it personal. Our attitude to Christ, he takes it personal. So Christ is the truth. And Christ is the life. Christ is the way, he's the truth. And then in the third section, we took that third title of the Lord Jesus in John 14:6, the life. And running from about verse 32 to the end, I think we have an introduction to what is going to come in Hebrews chapter number 11, which is the way of life of the Christian. The way of life of the Christian. And you've got a verse which is an interesting verse 38, the just shall live by faith. It occurs three times in the New Testament scriptures, occurs in the Old Testament as well. It's a quotation, of course, from the prophets. It's a quotation from Habakkuk, but it is there in verse 38. And that is really exploded in Hebrews chapter number 11, looking at the way of life of the believer, and it's a way of life that is through faith. And one of the things I want to try when we get to Hebrews chapter number 11, to try and draw out of Hebrews 11, is the truth that when we talk about the Christian life as being by faith, that faith, as you go through Hebrews 11, is not faith in the sense that, well, there's just some things you don't know, some things you can't see, and some things you just hope for. And so we live the Christian life kind of, with our head buried in the sand, you know, just hoping that it's all going to work out. And that's the way that people use the word faith out there, don't they? You know, you're ill. And they say, well, you've got to have faith, you're going to get better. In other words, I'm just going to hope. I've got no basis for it, but I'm going to hope I'm going to get better. But in Hebrews 11 and in Hebrews 10, verse 38, faith doesn't have that meaning at all. In fact, Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for. Now, why do you say that? Show off? Well, hypostasis. But the important thing is that it does occur in Hebrews 1. And it's used of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and God himself. And if you're there with me in Hebrews chapter number 1, verse number 2, to give us a wee kind of background, he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. The word person in Hebrews 1 verse 3 is the same as the word substance in Hebrews 11 verse 1. In other words, the relationship between Christ and God is the same as the relationship between faith and hope and things hoped for. In other words, Christ is the substance of God. Can't see God, can't touch God, can't taste God, can't hear God, not in the natural sense, not with the natural senses, but God has been told out in the person of Jesus Christ. I know Jesus Christ, I have God. He's the substance of God. And as we go into Hebrews 11, verse 1, I have the substance of what I have eternally. And it's faith. Faith channels, in a sense, the eternal into time. Faith channels what I can't see into something that I can see. Faith channels what I can't taste into something I can taste. And what is interesting as we go down through Hebrews 11 is that these people who live by faith don't live by faith in the sense of, I hope it all works out in the end. No. They live by faith in the sense, in this sense, that we have already grasped something of God in time. And because of what I have grasped in time, I'm going to trust him for more. Give me an example. Great example in Hebrews 11, it's full of these, is Abraham. Remember Abraham? Abraham went up the mountain and he did something that is, I think, to most of us, unimaginable. God said, I want you to take your only son, Isaac, I want you to take him up the mountain, put him on the altar, and offer him up as a sacrifice to me. Hebrews chapter number 11 tells us that Abraham did that. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Just a minute, see, Abraham took this massive step of faith. God said, take your son, put him on the altar. At the end of the story of Genesis 22, it all works out because Abraham and Isaac come back down the mountain together and God has provided a lamb. But Abraham didn't know that. He didn't know the end of the story. He just knew the beginning of it. Take the knife, take the fire, take the boy, go up the mountain, offer him a sacrifice, and he did it. You see, it was a stab in the dark. It was shutting your eyes and just jumping with blind faith, not knowing where you're going. No, it wasn't. And that is really important in the Christian life. Verse number 18 of Hebrews 11, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham took the most massive step of faith in his life because of something else that had already happened in his life that gave him basis and substance for this next step. What was that? Isaac. Isaac was a boy that should not have been there. Right? And in Hebrews chapter number 11, verse number 12, and therefore sprang there even of one, and him, that's Abraham, as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. If you go back to the birth of Isaac, Abraham is an old, old man. Sarah has never had a child, and she is old. So you've got at least three reasons why that child should never have been born. And as far as the Hebrew chapter 11 setting is concerned, he was brought out of the dead. Right? So Isaac was born from dead people. So God says, I want you to take that boy, put him on the altar, and offer him to me. And so Abraham says, well, I can do that because that boy Isaac, God's brought him from the dead once, he can do it again. That's really important. That as we go forward in the life of faith, that we go, as Romans chapter 1 says, from faith unto faith. So I don't take this massive step of faith from nothing to believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that he's coming back, that he's going to rule the world, that he's going to establish an eternal kingdom, that there's going to be a rapture, that there's going to be eternal salvation, that we're going to be transformed in the life of in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't go from nothing on Tuesday to all that on Wednesday. It doesn't happen. But what happens is that on Tuesday God speaks to me. And the Word of God becomes real and living. And I hear the voice of God to my heart, and God touches something, and he says, Stuart, you shouldn't have been doing that. And he says, how does he know that? And suddenly God becomes real. And that brings me on a very, very small step of faith. And God feeds me from his word, and he says, here's something for you to think about, Stuart. And I get up tomorrow, and that thing that he's given me to think about prepares me for tomorrow. And I say, just a wee minute, that's a wee step of faith. And from those wee steps of faith, big steps of faith. Right? And that's what Hebrews 11 is all about. But the introduction to that is here in the third section of Hebrews chapter number 11. And it's a faith that has got substance, right? So Hebrews 10:38 says, "Now the just shall live by faith." And that faith has substance. It's a living experience. It's an experience of Christ day by day, growing. And that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. So the last part then of Hebrews 10 is all about Christ. It's about Christ as the way and the truth and the life. But as an introduction to the next part of Hebrews, which is about the people, we're going to have to do something that I would rather not. And I've been toying for the last week or two about not looking at this part and just going on Hebrews 11 because it's nicer. But this last part of Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 39, not only is it about the person of our Lord Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, but it's also about the people. And here's the difficult bit. That when it comes to the way, in verses 19 to 25, it's a way they have not been taking. Right? And so you get to verse number 22, for example, "Let us draw near." What does that mean? That means draw near, Stuart. Okay, but does it maybe mean that they haven't been drawing near? Yeah. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith," verse 23. So you say, well, what does that mean? It's holding fast. You know, we talked about last week about the priest and getting into the presence of God, and they had this ephod, and everything was held onto the shoulders of the high priest. And so the presence of God and the priestly ministry of Christ that holds me fast, it's really important to get into the presence of God, important to come with that pure heart, so the breastplate being right, in the presence of God, because there's my security, there's my stability. So they weren't enjoying the presence of God, so they were getting a bit shaky. That's the way the Hebrew epistle opens, isn't it, in chapter 1. They're beginning to drift. Remember the illustration, letting things drift. And we used the illustration of my pal Archie, you remember, and his binoculars and looking out at Drossen Harbour and a wee boy drifting, remember? And that's the word that's used. It's the use of a ship that's drifting. And they're drifting because they're not enjoying the presence of God. So they're not getting into the way. They're not going the way. Or some of them aren't. And then when you come into the second section from verses 26 down to about verse 31, we see the person of Christ. We see the truth. Certainly we do. But notice in verse 26, the sobering reality, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Yes, they had the truth. They knew the truth, but they weren't applying it. You know, as I read that verse, I remembered a chap that I used to work with a number of years ago. We went through university together, did a medical degree together. His name was Stuart, actually. You know, come across him. I think he's down in England now. Stuart had a perfect combination of chain smoking, vast alcohol consumption, and a waistline that was about three times the size of mine. But the irony of Stuart was, his job was to tell people how to enjoy good health. Right? He could maybe have got away with it as a barman, but he was, you know, wandering about the wards up there in Cross House Hospital and smelling of cigarette reek and, you know, his pours ooze and alcohol and this huge belly. He knew the truth. We'd gone the same lectures together. We'd sat next to one another in the same lectures. But it was just odd theory for Stuart. It never really came out in his life. Well, that reminded me of it here, verse 45. They knew the truth intellectually. It was up there. They'd read it. Could tell you about it. But it wasn't being applied in their life. Verse 26. "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth." This is not a sin through ignorance. And we'll come back to that in a wee minute. So there was a way, but they weren't going in it. They weren't walking in it. There was a truth, but they hadn't really applied it in their life. And there was a life. Verse number 38 speaks about that life, but look what it says at the beginning of that section, verse number 32. "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions." That's sad when you've got to take your high points from the past, isn't it? When you've got to take your commendation from the past because the present just isn't so great. Verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Verse number 38, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So yeah, there's a life. Some of them are living it, but some of them aren't living it. Some of them are thinking about giving it up. Some of them are beginning to drift. Some of them are beginning to get a little bit cold in the heart. So the good bit, if you like, the warm bit, the nice bit of the last part of Hebrews 10 is to see the person of Christ as the way and the truth and the life. But the more difficult part is to see that the way into the presence of God, the truth concerning the Lord Jesus, and the life of faith are things that they were falling short of. They weren't really enjoying his presence. They weren't really applying the truth to their lives, and the life was not being lived in the power of the faith that it ought to have been. Hebrews 10 verses 19 to 39, in many ways, because it's a kind of crossroads, a kind of transition section, It's one of those parts of the Word of God that deals with one of the most practicable issues in the Christian life. Can I just point out a little word that occurs a couple of times in this section? It occurs there, verse number 26. See if you can notice it. I'll just read the two verses and see if you can pick up the salient word that jumps out. Verse 26 of Hebrews 10, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Bear that verse in your mind. And then read verse 36 immediately after it. Verse 36 says, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Do you see the common theme there, the common word? Will. And do you see the difference? So important. It's such an important, practicable theme through the Word of God. For if we sin willfully, verse number 26, the cause of their sin is their own will. Right? It's not that they don't know, they've decided they don't want, and they've decided they're going down a particular path. But verse number 36 says, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God. So the problem, in essence, in this section, this transition section in Hebrews, is the conflict of two wills. It is the will of man, the will of the flesh, if you like, in verse 26. For if we sin willfully, so that's not any divinely given will, that's not the Spirit of God in me willing me to sin, is it? No, it can't be. It must be the flesh that's willing me to sin. And yet at the end, we've got this prospect of blessing for doing and fulfilling the will of God. So we've got the big problem that it plagues the people of God right the way through the Word of God. This conflict of wills, and it's holding them back here in Hebrews. Reminds me a bit of Romans chapter 7. Do you remember when we looked at that a long time ago now, as the Apostle Paul speaks about the Christian life in Romans 7, and there are things that he would desire to do. The Spirit of God gives him those things that he desires to do, but he seems to at times lack the power to do it, and he knows what to do, and he desires to do it in the inner man, but he finds that weakness, and there's that tension. Well, Hebrews chapter 10 verses 19 to 39 is both a help and encouragement as well as a challenge. Encouragement to me that in the most, I think one of the most spiritual books, one of the highest books in the New Testament, as far as reaching divine truth is concerned, it's filled with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in one of the most spiritual, if we could use that word, books of the New Testament, we have the reality of this conflict. That gives me encouragement. That somehow God acknowledges, and somehow God in grace sees my weakness, and that when I do fail, it's not because I'm not genuine necessarily. When I do fail, it's not because that somehow I've missed something that everybody else has got, but there is that failure, and it is there. The Word of God is realistic about it and real about it, that there is the flesh still with us. So here's an encouragement to you. You've failed. Here's the encouragement. We've all failed. All right. But there's a challenge in it, that God isn't content, and we ought not to be in a Christian life content with failure, but he desires, by grace, to move us on. And so you can look back through the Word of God to some great men and some not so great men in the Word of God, and you can see times in which Hebrews 10:19-39 truth comes to their life. And there's this battle of wills, this conflict of wills. Great man, for example, like Elijah. He gets there after the high point of defeating the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel, and he gets discouraged as Ahab and Jezebel are against him and they're seeking his life, and he goes out into the wilderness and he has made up his mind as to what his will is. Let me die. No better than my father's. Passive suicide. That's his will. And he peace him with him once. Fed up, finished, and seriously in the huff. God has a different will for him. God's will is to use him for revival, all right? Now, you can talk to Elijah. That is not on Elijah's agenda. He's finished. He's given up, and he's probably got a grudge against God, all right? Because he's done everything that he ought to do, and look what's happened to me. Finished. Me and God, we're finished. As the Lord takes him in grace, we might not take him in grace. We might just finish him off and just be done with him. But God takes him in grace, puts him in the mountain, and by the end of the mountain, God's changed his will. Battle of wills. Now, if you belong to the Lord and you have a battle of wills, can we take encouragement from this, that the Lord wins? Right? And I'm glad about that. You can think about Jonah as well. Jonah, very similar temperament, it would seem, and just as prone to taking the huff. And just as prone to be stubborn and self-willed. And yet a prophet of God, given to do something that few Old Testament prophets were ever given to do, which is to take a message of God's grace to the Gentiles. That was before its time, wasn't it? That was really kind of 1,000, 1,500 years before its time. But he goes out there to the Gentiles, or he was being sent to the Gentiles, and he's got his own mind, you know the story. He goes in the opposite direction. He ends up in the whale, and in that whale, in the depths of hell itself, battle of minds, battle of wills. He preaches, mind you, in the end. Preaches. Saul of Tarsus. Saul knows it all. Saul knows everything. You can tell Saul nothing. Right? He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the top teachers of the nation of Israel. A man who doesn't just appear in biblical literature, but he appears in rabbinical literature today. You can still read some of the things that Gamaliel said. He was really important. Well, he was the teacher of Saul of Tarsus. He was brought up through it. He was a hard dyed in it. He had a pedigree in it. It was the right tribe and the Pharisee of the Pharisees and so forth. And yet, there was a battle of wills. And you remember the Damascus Road experience and the light from heaven to the man that knows everything. God shines a light into his darkness. How can you shine a light into my light? I'm in light, am I? Well, God shines a light into the light that he thinks he's got, and it's just darkness. And who art thou, Lord? And I am Jesus. Battle of wills. The Lord wins. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19-39 is one of those battles of wills. From what I can see in the Word of God, men, and I would take it women of God who are anything, have had that. All of them. Probably on more than one occasion. Although oftentimes we only read about one particular occasion. Jacob's another good example. The Jabbok experience. You know, God touches his thigh. Disables him. Limps thereafter. Broken. Up until the end of chapter 10, there's a group of people and they think they're all right. And they've got a bit of Judaism and they've got a bit of Christianity, some of them. And that'll just do fine. From chapter 11 to the end, they're going to see what faith is really about. They're going to see what God really expects. Because when God takes my life, he doesn't compare it to your life. And when God takes your life, he doesn't compare it to somebody else's life in the church. When God takes a human life and he looks at it and you wonder, well, what does God really expect from a life of faith? Do you know the background? Do you know the textbook that God has to compare what our life really is? It's Hebrews 11. This is the kind of stuff that God's looking for. He's looking for lives like Abraham. He's looking for lives like Isaac. He's looking for lives like Joshua bringing down Jericho's walls. He's looking for the faithfulness of Moses and the faithfulness of Moses' parents. These are the kind of things that God's looking for. Looking for lives of total commitment and real faith. And so Hebrews 10 verses 19 to 39 is a crossroads section. It's a battle, if you like, of wills. And at the beginning of verse 26, there are, not all, but there are some, undoubtedly amongst them, that have been following and persisting in their own self-will. And the desire of this section is for brokenness, that by verse 36, after you've done the will of God, you've surrendered, and we're now doing what he desires me to do, that we might receive the promise. Well, let's just pick out one or two of those things then in the last few minutes that we've got. Verse number 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, we're going to have to be brief now, I'm afraid. But verse number 26, we begin to get into a challenge section. And the first thing that the Spirit of God is going to do is he's going to take things that perhaps they were a bit ambivalent about, and he's going to show them the true character of what they're doing. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, I wrongly look at my life and kind of divide it morally into three categories. Don't know if you do that. That you've got good, and you've got bad, and you've got neutral, right? And you can think of a lot of good things that you can do. You know, you can share the gospel. You can pray. You can live the Christian life. You can think of a set of bad things, sins. And then there's maybe a bit in the middle. And the bit in the middle is maybe just kind of ticking over. You know, just living, just ticking over. Not doing anybody any harm and not making much progress either. And that's kind of neutral, just to keep on with the status quo. Now, one of the things that I think comes out in the opening 10 chapters or so of Hebrews chapter 10 is that the bulk, it would seem, of these individuals to whom this epistle are written are living in that middle area as far as they're concerned. They're not doing anything seriously bad. And as you look back over the first 10 chapters, I think you would be pushed to find a real bad sin, as far as folks out there would be concerned. You won't find any murder, you won't find any obvious idolatry, you won't find any adultery. Comes in maybe later on, mind you, but you won't find it in the first 10 chapters. But what you find in the first 10 chapters is that you've got a group of people and they're kind of neutral, right? They're not doing anything bad and they're not doing anything good. They're just not doing anything, right? And so you've got let me flick back just to kind of show you. Hebrews chapter 3 and in Hebrews chapter number 4. Remember the background there is the people of God in the Old Testament scripture. They're going through the wilderness, picking out a few verses. Verse 15 of Hebrews 3, wandering through the wilderness. And Hebrews 3:4 is a bad example, so don't follow it, is the point of Hebrews 3 and 4. Here's the way it used to be. Don't be like these people. So what were these people like? Well, they did do some bad sins, and to use kind of common, ordinary nonsense language, I suppose. But verse 16 of Hebrews 3, or verse 15, whilst it said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. For with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 looks at the background of the Old Testament scriptures, compares it in a sense to where they are spiritually, and says, look, you're a bit like them, but don't be like them. What was their failure? Well, they had episodes of idolatry, they had episodes of immorality, but the big failure in chapters 3 and 4 was that they hadn't got into God's rest. The big failure was they had come out of Egypt, they'd gone into the wilderness, they'd come to the brink of the promised land, the 12 spies had gone out, Joshua, the son of Nun, had come back and said, let's go in and possess the land for God, and I'm not so sure. Can we not just stay where we are? I mean, they're scary. They're big. We're doing all right. We're doing all right here. Let's just stay here. It's okay. That was the big mistake that led to all other mistakes. Failure to make progress. Failure to gain ground and gain territory for God. Not so much what they did do, but what they failed to do. They failed to gain ground for God. And then you come into Hebrews chapter number 5, and we're looking at things on a more personal basis, looking at our own spiritual, personal, our own individual, personal, spiritual growth. Hebrews 5, verse number 11 says, concerning the Lord Jesus, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. So we could really get into deep spiritual things, but I can't. Seeing you're dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. What was their big sin? What was the big problem? You're not really seeing, you know, adultery or fornication or theft or murder or any of those commandments being broken, but it's a lack of personal spiritual maturity. It's not what they did, it's what they didn't do. So they haven't gone in and they failed to gain new ground for God. They failed to rest in Christ and make that progress spiritually. And then they've also failed to mature personally. Failed to mature personally. They're not much different from the way they were a year ago, or 10 years ago, or 15 years ago. And the gifts that God has given them have not really been used. They've been quite happy just to tick along, just doing what they've always done. And you can keep your life so busy just doing what you've always done. But they haven't made the progress spiritually. And then, of course, you get to the beginning of chapter 6, and it's not so much personal spiritual growth and maturity, but in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, it's their appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the big problem is that they haven't made progress. So the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, if you were to look back and you were to say, on the basis of Hebrews 10:26, well, what's the sin? You might scratch your head and say, I don't see any great sin, Stuart. The great sin was that they hadn't made much progress. The great sin was that they had been content just to drift with everybody else, and there was a mixture of things going on, a wee bit gospel, a wee bit Judaism, a wee bit going to the local temple, a wee bit going to the local church, a wee bit reading your Bible, a wee bit keeping the law, and everybody else is doing this. We'll just drift. But they weren't making progress. They weren't gaining ground for God. They weren't growing spiritually, and they hadn't deepened in their appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that, of course, had come out of a lack of enjoyment of the presence of the Lord Jesus. So we have presented, first of all, in verse 26, with the character of where we are. That comes as a kind of short, sharp shock. Let's waken up, really, is verse 26. It's easy to see good, bad, spiritually neutral. But listen, spiritually neutral is bad, right? Because we want to make progress. We can't just stay the same. Where you are, Hebrews 10:26 is saying to them, listen, where you are is not good, it's bad. If we're real, we need to be growing. We need to be growing and we need to be going. Verse 25, not forsaken, so verse 26, for if we sin willfully, so the character and the cause, we've already kind of touched on that, the cause of the sin was not ignorance, it was a battle of wills, and at the moment the flesh was dominating, and I know what the Lord says, I know what the Lord wants for me, I know what the message of the word of God is, but no, I'm not doing it. I know what I'm doing. What have I was done? You'll not be changing me now. Willful. Willful. For if we sin willfully, and then the context of it, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now that's a serious thing. It's a really serious thing. I'm glad we don't have many examples of that in the Word of God. Do one or two. People that sin willfully and deliberately after they have received the knowledge of the truth. You got it with Judas Iscariot. Knows the Word of God. Knows about Christ. Knows about salvation. He's tasted of Christ, but he prefers the sin. Prefers the silver. Demas, remember, end of 2 Timothy. Demas has listened to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. He knows about the power of Christ to save and to convert, but he's loved the present world. Tasted of Christ, rather have the world. There are one or two others. It's a serious thing. Character of it, the cause of it, my mind, my will, the setting of it, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, and the consequence of it. Beware of it. Because if we cut ourselves off from Christ, then what do we really have? What are we left with? Verse number 27, or verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. If I cut myself off from the person of Christ, if I cut myself off from his mind and his will in my life, then what am I really looking for at the end of the day? What hope have I got? I've just cut the Lord out of the equation. I have no hope. I've got nothing to look forward to, only fear. I can't leave it there, because the apostle doesn't leave it there. The writer doesn't leave it there. He leaves them with this assurance, and it's an assurance I want to leave you with. In verse number 32, and then we'll finish. You're different. I know you're different, he says. So that's good. How do I know I'm different? Verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction. I'm going to assure your souls now of the reality of your salvation. I want you to remember, he says, I want you to look back. I want you to look back at a time when people threw everything at you and took everything off you. But the remarkable truth is this, that there was something different about you. And if there was something different about you, if you have received eternal life, then it's true, isn't it? In John 10, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. So once we've received it, and once it's ours forever, and I'm looking back into your life, and I can see it, that they threw everything at you, but here's the key word, you endured. You endured. As they took you like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they gave you the choice, the fiery flame, or go free. You chose the fiery flame, and ye endured, you persevered. When you were given the choice like Daniel, just keep quiet, or at least just keep private, rather than pray, and you chose prayer, and you endured, you persevered through the lion's den. They were like that. They had endured. And they could look back at times in their life when the Lord had been real. When they had been like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and they were flung into the fire, flung into the flame, and Christ was there. They could remember that. And they could look back at a time when God had stopped the lion's mouth, and they were aware of the presence of the Lord with them. That encourages us, doesn't it? As we look back and we see the experience of the Lord with us through the problems and the trials in the past, and we say, yes, we do know him. He is ours. And the encouragement is, well, let's live it out, and let's live the life of faith, for the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we just come into thy presence. We pray, Father, that thou would save us from a cold heart. We pray, Father, that thou would save us from an intransigent will. We know, Father, that our will can be our own worst enemy. That sometimes, Father, that we can just refuse to do what is given to us to do. We can take refuge at times in doing what we've always done. And sometimes, Father, we can feel that perhaps just going along is good enough. And we pray, Father, that we might really grow. Help us to do that. It's difficult, Father. Help us to make progress, to gain ground for God, to grow and mature spiritually, and to grow in our appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, Father, that everything that we need is there. We thank thee, Father, that the sanctuary is there for us. We thank thee, Father, that Christ is ministering. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed just go on for thee and live that life of faith. Be with us, Father. We thank thee for all who've taken time to come. We pray for a real blessing on the word of God. We remember those that are absent and on holiday. And we pray, Father, that thou would refresh them. And we give thanks, Father, for food that's been provided, as we just acknowledge that this too comes from thee. We offer thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.